Blessed morning to all of you. Welcome to our worship service. If you are here for the first time, on behalf of the task force and members of this church, I want to warmly welcome you into our midst. I'll be returning back to Singapore on Wednesday. I've extended my stay for 2 more days. Just to look into the visa processing for Pastor Key. I've just received an email from him just before the weekend, and this is what he says. The email was addressed to me. Dear Reverend Lim, thank you for your prayers and kindness to me. I do thank you everything that you have done for me. My wife and I have talked about our future plan and come to a comfortable conclusion that we should come to London. There are a few things I need to share with you. My wife and I will come and spend 2 months, July and August. I'll spend 1 month in Adelaide for a wedding which he has agreed to conduct. And then he says, I will come back to London in early October and stay on. This is his email, right? He has said very affirmatively that he is coming to serve in our midst. And I'm so very glad for this news. Now, I was thinking of sharing with you how I feel each time I come here. I'm about to return home. I used to have this mixed feeling, right? The feeling of excitement because I'll be going back to my family. But each time as I board the plane and take the 13-14 hours journey back, there's a sense of sadness. Right? Sadness is because there is no one or no resident pastor here. And I'll be asking, what should I do? You know, I've made my phone calls back home, I've written to people, but we just can't get someone who is available. And then, sometime in September or late August last year, Pastor Key wrote to several of us saying that he decided to move on in his ministry. His calling is a missionary pastor. In other words, he believes that he should not be in a church lifelong, in a sense, but that he will build up a church, and when the church has grown and then its own leadership formed, then he will move on to another ministry. He had been faithfully serving in Adelaide for the last 10 years. The church has grown to a sizable congregation of 150 people, and he now has a session, a full session. So he decided to move on. And we told him that there is a vacancy here. So for that reason, I took him to London, and he was with us for the last 3 weekends. He said that he was very glad to have known you. He fell in love with the people here. Okay. He has never mentioned about the place. Okay. Of course, the place is wonderful. Sideline, he says this is a beautiful building, right? But he says that there is a wonderful group of people here and that he's willing to come and serve. Now please pray for him as we start to process the necessary document for him, and I hope that this could be done in a short time. Now this morning after the worship service, we will be having a baptism service and also a transfer of membership. It is always a joy, you know, when I do conduct baptism or transfer members from another church into our midst. All right? It means that someone is added into the local church. I'll present them to you later on. And this will be done after the message. Brother Joey read to us from the book of Job, chapter 1, and he said that I'll be preaching to you on the man Job. Now, the entire book of Job is about him. There are many reasons for the book to be in the Bible. I feel that one of the main reasons is that God is telling us that good men do have to suffer. And the Christians will also have to go through trials in life. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says that the godly will suffer persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, the Bible explicitly says this, that the godly, or they that live godly in Christ, shall suffer persecution. Christians who desire to live righteously in this wicked world will also have to face the prospect of persecution. But oftentimes we revile at the fact that good people, or for that matter, Christians who love God, have to suffer like that of the wicked. The psalmist had said that the psalmist had the sense of terrible injustice when he saw the prosperity of the wicked and the poverty of the righteous man. Now please go back and read Psalms 73. It's quite a lengthy psalm. But I just want to take you through a few verses. Verse 3 says, Psalm 73 and verse 3. The psalmist says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." Psalm 73, verse 5. "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued by like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covered them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are rang out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." Now we may read on, and we see the feeling of injustice in the heart of the psalmist when he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. You notice that in general, the ungodly are doing better in every areas of life. They are not bothered with principles and oftentimes even with the law of the country. In recent years, there's much publicity about food safety standard in China. Right? Now I have to go use China because what had happened last year. The latest issue was the adding of plastic making substance, melamine, into the milk powder. Right? The owners of these milk product companies make lots of money at the expense of the health and the lives of the many children and adults who consume the food. Now this wicked practice has been going on for a long time and went on exceed unnoticed until it was exposed recently. Apparently, someone must have been bribed into keeping silence. These people are wealthy. They bribe their way to power and position. They enjoy long life. And sometimes, they even get away with serious crimes that they have committed. The thought of these wicked people prospering is frustrating to the righteous man and to his sense of justice and truth. So, we read in Psalm 73, Asaph, who is the writer of the psalm, had that feeling of injustice. And I also can sense that he had this battle or warfare in his own heart. He was tempted to be like the ungodly. However, each time he entered into the sanctuary of God, he came up renewed and rejuvenated in the spirit. That's why in Psalm 73, verse 17, This is what he says. Let me read from verse 16. Now, when I thought to know this, that is, the prosperity of the wicked, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. The truth is, very often, the ungodly receive their due recompense in this life. Those who added melamine to milk powder are caught and tried by the courts of law. So the Bible warns. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against God, and be sure your sin will find you out. This is recorded in Numbers 32 and verse 23. Now what God is trying to impress upon us is that no man can get away from his crime or his sin, because our sins will find you out. Yet people would say that the ungodly, the wicked ones, live on lifelong to a full ripe age. Man's age is 80, and by reason of strength, maybe 80 years old. They live to 80 years old, right? Like any other man. So they cry out in a sense of unfairness. But God has encouraged us by this word, that their sin will find them out, because one day they have to stand before God to be judged. Now going back to our scripture in Job chapter 1, we want to see this man and his life. We'll start off by looking at the background of the man Job. Now he is a very unique person in the Bible. Firstly, his name means the persecuted one. Not many of us name ourselves or our children as Job, right? Simply because that name means the persecuted one. Job is a historical figure. The Old Testament and the New Testament prove his historicity. We have read from James earlier on. That was our scripture reading, read by Brother Joey earlier. And that verse in James chapter 5 talk about the patience of Job. So James attested to the historicity of the man Job. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14 and 20, his name is mentioned too. Through these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job were in it. They shall deliver by their own souls, by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And Ezekiel 14 verse 20, though Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So Prophet Ezekiel mentioned Job, and this proved that Job is a person in history. Then we are interested to know in which era did Job belong to. Most Bible scholars believed that Job lived in the time of Abraham, that is sometime in the year 2000 BC, which is about 4,000 years ago. Several facts support this dating. We are told at the end of the book, in chapter 42, verse 16, that after the whole event, the event of his suffering, all right, Job lived for another 140 years. Now, assuming that his suffering began at the age of 40, by then he had sons and daughters, and his wealth was well built up then. So he would have reached the age of 40. Then Job would have lived 180 years. It is not uncommon for the people during the patriarchal period to live to that length of time. Secondly, the economy of Job's day, in which wealth was measured in terms of livestock. We are told in chapter 1 verse 3 that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels and 500 yokes of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Right. Now, we know that the patriarchs period, man's wealth was measured by how much animals he possessed. Now I want you to take note of that superlative adjective there, greatest. Right. Now the word seems to imply both wealth and authority. Okay. Job was not only a wealthy man, but he had certain degree of influence and authority in the society. Okay. We are told that he's the greatest man of all the men of the East. Right. So some commentators are tempted to say that he was the governor of that land. You know, he governed that land, and so he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Well, we do not exactly know, but we know that he did have some power of influence in that particular area. Thirdly, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Job was the priest of his family. We are told in verse 5 that he offered burnt offering for his children, just in case that his children, his sons, have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And we are told that Job did this continually. Alright? So Job, as the head of the family, also functioned as a priest. He represented his sons before God. He performed the sacrifice of burnt offering for their sins. So apparently, Job must have lived before the Mosaic era, because after Moses, we have the priesthood, the ordination or the institution of the priesthood. The fourth reason why we think that Job lived during the time of Abraham, the absence of any reference to the nation of Israel or the Mosaic law. Nothing is mentioned about Abraham, you know, saying my father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, which happened usually after the time of Moses. There was no mention of the commandments. So it must be at a period of time earlier than Moses. By divine providence, the book is placed alongside Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, we know that Job was one of the earliest book, or the earliest book in the Bible. But I said that God has willed that it is placed just before Psalms, right, which is somewhere in the middle of our Old Testament, alongside with the other poetical book. Simply because in the Hebrew scripture, Job belongs to the group of poetry called the dramatic poetry. Right. So you have Psalms, the poetry of praise and thanksgiving, and then so on and so forth, Proverbs. Now the second thing we want to look at this man Job is his belief. Chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that he was a perfect and upright man. Right. On the surface, the two words perfect and upright seems to be synonymous. But looking at the original language, they do have their difference. Perfect speaks of the nature of Job. The word may be translated as gentle. Okay. Job was meek and gentle in his mind and disposition. Right. That means Job was not a man rough. Okay. Then the word upright speaks of Job's moral character. He was honest and decent in his dealing with men and money. Now what made Job the man as he was? Job chapter 1 verse 1 ended with the phrase, he feared God and eschewed evil. The word eschew simply means he turned away from evil. Okay. So why was Job a perfect and an upright man? In fact, the verse should say, because he feared God and he turned, right? He departs from evil. Now such was the man Job. Secondly, we are told that Job feared God and eschewed evil. Okay. Of course, the first point I'm trying to highlight is that he's perfect and upright. And now I'm saying he feared God and he turned away from evil. He's one who abstains from all appearance of evil, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. You see, the reality of God's existence dominated Job's life. He knew that one day he would have to face God and to give an account of himself to God. Job was a godly man. His nature and his moral character were shaped by this truth, that he feared God. And a determined, resolute mind to keep himself away from all forms of evil. Now I want to pose a question to you. What shapes our life? Many of our lives are shaped by people whom we want to pattern after. Some of us by celebrities. You know, so in our dressing, in our probably, you know, lifestyle, we want to be like them. So that person or that celebrity shapes our life. The question is who and what shapes our life. Now I think Job gives us a very perfect example. He is perfect and upright because he feared God and he eschewed evil. I think that should be the characteristic of our life. Now the third thing we want to look at Job is his suffering. Alright, his suffering. We are told that one day his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job with the first bad news. The Sabians plundered his oxen and donkeys and killed his servants with sword. Verses 13 to 15 tells us that. While Job was trying to collect the information on the first incident, we are told that another messenger came to him, informing him that fire from heaven had burned up the sheets and the servants. In verse 16. Now that must be a very, very terrible blow to Job, because he's one who not only loved his own family, I'm sure he loves his servant too. Okay. And then we are told in verse 17 that almost immediately another messenger came and said that the Chaldeans had taken away the camel. Okay. And in less than a day, Job's possession was all taken away. But that's not the end of his suffering. Before the day is over, a messenger came with another set of bad news. His children died, all of them, when a great wind struck the four corners of the house they were in. This is recorded in verses 18 and 19. And the final blow was when Satan went to God and asked or seek for permission to smite Job with balls and saws. This is like rubbing. This is a terrible blow to Job. And to rub salt into Job's wound. His wife said, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die." Now I fully empathize Job. Alright? If my wife said that to me, then probably I'll really die. Okay. Finally we are told that his three friends insisted that his suffering was the result of a judgment from God. Can we find another man who had suffered like Job? Not very common, isn't it? But I read of a true story of this man in England here, right here. This guy was involved in a car accident and he was paralyzed from waist down. And he spent 2 full years in a hospital. Then on the day of his discharge, he was involved in another accident. And this time round, he was paralyzed neck downward. Right? It must be a terrible experience for him. Right? On the day of his recovery, he had another accident. Okay? Every day, unfortunate events happen. And it seems that there is no explanation, no logical or rational explanation for these events. Okay? I was just thinking about the terrorist attack on the two prominent hotels in Mumbai, right? And we were told that at the end of the siege, 194 people died, of which 22 were foreigners, and one of them was a Singaporean. Now, when that news was flashed in our TV back home, we were all stunned. Okay? How could the lady be there at that time, and then taken hostage, and she was killed in an execution style? Now, it is often asked, if God is a God of love and mercy, why do good men suffer? If the wicked suffer, we may think that the person deserves the punishment, right? Because he's a wicked man. He had committed a crime, so he must be put in jail or sentenced to death. But why do men and women who trusted in God, loved him, and yet had to suffer? Now today there's a very wrong teaching in some churches. Though it is erroneous, but it's still very popular. The teaching is that we are God's children, and that since God is mighty and rich, we should be powerful and prosperous. Christians should not be suffering, because suffering belongs to the people of the world. Now this idea is wholly unbiblical. The Bible proves that godly men and women do suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffering is not simply an abstract, faraway thing. It does happen out there or to someone else. Some suffer more than others. And if we live long enough, we will all know suffering and grief to a greater or a lesser extent. Now, how do we feel when we see others suffer? We have the papers, we listen to the news, BBC, ITV, I think Sky News, and many other channels, right? And almost every headline is about someone's suffering. Now, how do we feel? And when we are on the receiving end, in other words, if we are the ones suffering, then the tendency is we'll always ask the question, why me? Right? Why me? Why do I have to suffer? Job, in his agony, asked this question. He did ask why. Right? Job was one who loved God, feared him. But the suffering he was going through was just too much for him to bear. And he did ask the question, why? The book of Job gives us the reasons for suffering in this world. So as we read through the entire book, you'll know that there are biblical reasons for our suffering. First of all, suffering is not always a sign of sin in our life. Okay? We have seen that Job did not sin. But in his suffering, he did ask God why he had to go through that suffering. And so for that reason, we know that suffering is not always a sign of sin in a person's life. In John chapter 9, when the disciples saw a man who was born blind, asked the Lord Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer was, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that the work of God, or God's work, might be revealed in him. Okay. So Job suffered so that the works of God should be made manifest in his life. So having read through the book of Job, we see that God is in control of every aspect of Job's life. Even in his suffering, God allowed it. Okay? And God turned his suffering into blessing. So at the end of the book, we read that he was greatly blessed. Many Bible commentators will say he was blessed doublefold. Secondly, suffering happens to the godly only by the permissive will of God. Only when God allows it. Right. Satan said to God that Job maintained his uprightness because he has received special benefits from God. So God permitted Satan to test Job. And we were told that Satan went out from the presence of God, went and smoked Job with balls and saws from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Now here, we notice before we look at this aspect of Job's suffering, we were told that God and Satan had a dialogue. Right? Satan went to God and seek for permission. Now before that, in fact, he actually charged Job. Right? He says that Job had been a faithful follower, simply because, you know, all the time God has been protecting him, God has set a hedge over him, you know, God has been blessing him with so many good things. And then Satan says, now if you take away all these things, I'm very sure that Job will curse you. So there was a dialogue between God and Satan. Okay. Now some people thought that they also can have a dialogue with Satan. Now this idea is totally wrong. Okay? God, who is almighty and powerful, could. Okay? God whose mind never changed, could. God who cannot be tempted, can have a dialogue. God who is Satan's creator, could have a dialogue. But we cannot, because we will never outwit Satan. Therefore, to have a dialogue with Satan is a very foolhardy kind of attitude, simply because we can never outsmart him. The command in the scripture is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is the clear command from the scripture. Huh? Now, I mention this because there are books, you know, that say that we can command Satan and Satan will flee. Or we can talk to Satan as if in a bargain. Right? Now, these ideas are all unscriptural. Okay? Now, thirdly, suffering is permitted by God for God's purpose. See? And that we cannot fully comprehend the mind of God. Really, we cannot comprehend. While we are going through the suffering, most of us would try to understand the mind of God. And the more we try, the more perplexed we are. See, we will never know his purpose. In fact, we are never called to fully realize his purpose. We are called to obey his will. We are called to be willing to accept what comes may. When we do that, in fact, sometimes down in history, in a period of time, God may enable us to understand his purpose. You know, I've been a Christian for, say, 30 years. And having looked back, there were many leading of God in my life. You know, there are so many times that I do not understand the way he led me. But today, you know, as I matured in the faith, I look back and begin to understand his guiding hand. But I must still admit that I cannot fully understand or comprehend His purpose. There may be four of them. I mean, four purposes of suffering. Let me just read to you. One, God is worthy of love, even apart from the blessings He bestows. Okay? Even if God doesn't bestow this blessing, God is still worthy of our love. He's God. Right? Regardless of what He had done or what He had given to us. Secondly, God may permit suffering as a means of purifying and strengthening our spiritual life unto godliness. Thirdly, God simply knows, God knows all things. I'm putting it in a simpler way rather than in a long paragraph, huh? That God knows all things. Okay? And lastly, in this case, we see that God permitted Satan to tempt Job. Okay? And that God allows it to be a test of our faith. Who do we trust? Who do we rely on? Okay? In the end of whatever suffering we may be going through, this is the truth that God wants us to know. That all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. What then must be our attitude towards suffering? I think this is important. We must maintain a proper attitude. Job's reaction to his suffering is our example. First of all, we are told that in the midst of his suffering, he worshipped God. Chapter 1, verse 20. Right? He was going through suffering, but he worshipped God. Chapter 1, verse 20 says this. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. We're told that he worshipped God. Now, he rent his mantle and shaved his head. These are expression of grief. An ancient way of expressing grief. Despite in grief of loss, Job worshipped God. This is the evidence of his faith in God. He believed in God's sovereignty. And then he made this famous statement. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this verse is known by many, many of us, right? Blessed be the name of God. He gives, and He takes away. He is sovereign. He has the prerogative to give and to take. Yet very often we find it very hard, very, very difficult to accept this fact, right? He gave, we are joyful, but when He takes back, oh, we really, really mourn. So God help us to be willing to accept the fact that He does give and He does take away. Okay? How does Job worship God? We are told that he worshiped God by blessing the name of God. Okay? Now, I have read of an incident of a father who had just lost a son to illness. You know, when he received news that the son died, he actually gathered his family, wife and other children together to worship. I think this reminds us of King David, right? Remember, his son was very ill. While the son was in his illness, we were told that David fasted. He refused to take food. Okay? And he refused to bathe and shave. Then when the son died, we were told that he came out from his closet or his chamber. And then he washed, put on a new clothing, and he asked for food. Right? And then he says that he cannot go to the son cannot come back to him, but that he can go to his son. the verse there tells us that, you know, David realized that the son now is in the hand of God, safe in the arms of God, and that one day he will see his son there. Many Christians stay away from worship service when they are facing crisis in life. Right? I have lots of problems in the house, you know. I have problem with my work. I have problem with many other things. So I cannot come to church. I mean, in the course of my ministry, I've heard many such things. Now, I'm not trying to disparage the reality of the suffering and the difficulty that they are going through. Okay? But what I'm saying is, when we are in our most difficult time, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because this is where we get encouragement. This is where we get feeding from God's word. This is where we get the spiritual strength to fight on. Right? Do not stay away from worship services if you are in difficult time. We're also told that he offered burnt offering in behalf of his children. In other words, he prayed for them. In difficult times, pray. Learn to pray for our people. Secondly, we are told that in his suffering, Job did not sin by charging God foolishly. Some people blame all others for their misfortune. He's at fault. He caused me. Okay, now you notice that children are like that, right? You have two siblings, you know, and playing. And then he will say, ah, Koko push me. And then Koko will say, Koko means elder brother, push me. Okay, and then the Koko will say, the younger brother push me. You know, so men, grown up men, adults, are prone to do that too because we blame others for our misfortune. Business failed because the economy is bad. Car got into the accident because the other party is at fault. So, here Job gave us this very perfect example. In his suffering, he did not charge God foolishly. Okay? That does not mean that he did charge God. Okay? What it meant is, he did not say anything against God. He did not put any blame on God for his suffering. I think that must be our attitude. May God help us. Lastly, we see that in his suffering, Job has hope. Okay. And I think in our suffering, there is hope. You know, there is always light at the other end of the tunnel, as the saying goes. Right? And as Christian, our hope is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, all right, in that great and glorious morning, all will be bright, the song says. Okay. Job 19, verse 25, a very beautiful passage. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the later day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Whom shall I see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That is the hope of Job. Now, I trust all of us have this hope, that we shall see our Redeemer. Though this flesh worms may eat, but yet in my flesh, that means in my glorified body, I shall see God. Now, in conclusion, I want to quote a saying from this book called The Eclipse of Heaven, written by A.J. Conyer. He says this, The extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. Right. I hope you get the statement. You know, we do not know, we do not ask why I suffer. Okay? We ask, God, what is your purpose for me to go through that suffering? He always has a purpose in mind. For all things work together for good, to them that love him and to them who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of this man Job. I pray, God, that you'll greatly encourage us. Should we go through a difficult time, that we may look to you for grace and strength, and that we may know what is your purpose for us and for our lives. Bless your people here, strengthen them, and I pray that your word may be a source of strength and encouragement. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.